Jesus moving on from his encounter with the demoniac at Gadara says in verse 21, when Jesus was passed over again by ship into the other side, back to Capernaum, much people gathered unto him. He was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Matthew tells us he comes running and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed. It's really that she might be saved, in the sense that, you know, you say, you'll hear that somebody, you know, they got to the hospital and they saved their life. That's what he's asking here, to spare her life. That's not the normal word for healed. And she shall live, Lord, come, save her life. So Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, sometimes there were two rulers, three. They were custodial in their responsibilities. They opened the doors of the synagogue, locked the synagogue, made sure things were clean, made sure that the scrolls were opened to the right place, made sure that there was a traveling rabbi or someone there that was invited to speak. There were several other officers in the synagogue, not just a completely simple structure, but he is one of the rulers of the synagogue. He may have been there. He's in Capernaum when Jesus healed the hand of the man that had the withered hand. He may have been there when they were crying for him to be gracious to the centurion that they say, build us our synagogue here in our city in Capernaum. This man no doubt was familiar with Jesus to a degree, and had stayed away. There was religious hostility at this point in time. No doubt he feared the scribes and Pharisees that would come from Jerusalem. And yet what happens at this point is his daughter, we're told she's his only daughter, she's 12 years old, she falls sick. We don't know how long the progress of the disease was. Had she been sick for several weeks? Had it come on quickly? We're not sure. We're not exactly sure exactly how far his home was from Jesus. He must have heard that Christ was back in Capernaum and wrestled over what to do, and finally comes running and falls down in front of Jesus and begs him to come, that his daughter might be saved, that she'd live. Come and save her life. He is putting very much on the line at this point in time because of the religious condemnation of Christ, a ruler in the synagogue, a position certainly in the community. But all of a sudden, his little girl is at the point of death, and religion is not doing him any good at all. All of a sudden, he comes to that point. Every single person in this room faces that at some point in their lives. Every single person in this room faces suffering, tragedy, illness. You know, hopefully we live a long and a prosperous life and we don't have to face that until we're 95. You know, I don't know. But the point is, it comes. This is earth. It's not heaven. And amongst God's people, there's illness, there's cancer, there's suffering, there's difficulty, there's heartache. And this little girl, sick, 12-year-old, brings an awful lot to a home. I've had several of them. And a lot of energy, a lot of joy. She's the only one. And they're watching her, and slipping away from before their eyes is any hope of marriage for the little girl. Grandchildren, just they've come to the point of desperation. His wife has probably said, you are so stubborn, go get him, go on, you know, just finally. Well, he finally comes running. He finally comes in honest desperation and falls down in front of Jesus. And I think how many times Jesus waits for us to come in honest to goodness desperation. You know, sometimes we, you know, it's funny, we're Christians and our last, you know, when all else fails, pray, you know, when it should be, that would be the first thing that we would do. I don't know, sometimes maybe it's just me and you don't understand anything about that, but I get myself in that position sometimes. So he comes running, falling down in front of Jesus, begging him to come, besought him greatly, it says, that he would come. His daughter was lying at the point of death. She's dying, is what he says to her. Just lay your hands on her and she shall be saved. Her life will be saved. She'll live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. The word sometimes is the word for suffocation. They're pressing in on him. The crowds are so tight and so tense. He's having to work his way through the crowds. They're jammed up against him. And it says this now, a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. So she's been suffering the entire length of this little girl's life for 12 years and had suffered many things of physicians. That can still happen. And had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered but grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind him and touched his garment. When she had heard is a very interesting structure. It means her hearing for the first time. She had heard. She no doubt had lived at more of a distance, because if she had lived right in the area, she'd have heard quite often. Church tradition, and we don't know how real that is, says her name is Veronica, that she lived in Caesarea Philippi, and that she was a woman of means. She was wealthy. And the early church claims they knew her. She became a believer. And that she had a statue made out of bronze in her home of Jesus standing over her and her on her face at his feet, worshiping him. Eusebius said in the second century, he went there to Caesarea Philippi and the statue was still there in the house that she had lived in. That's all tradition. We don't know. But she comes from some distance because she had heard of the first time. And when she heard, something had resonated in her heart. She had tried everything else. Imagine this woman. She's somebody's daughter. 12-year blood flow. Where are her iron stores? Where's her hemoglobin? 12 years of bleeding. Imagine what kind of life that was for her. Not only that, the book of Leviticus says, if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. It goes on to say she has to stay outside the camp. She can't sit on anybody's chair or couch. She can't touch anybody. She's considered unclean. She's considered defiled. So initially, however this blood flow started, here she is outside the camp, separated. Maybe she thought it was her normal menses. And what goes on then, it keeps up and it keeps up and it keeps up. It had gone on for 12 years. On top of that, the religious leaders of the day believed that that specific type of illness was a judgment of God for immorality. So we don't know if she had been married and had been away from her husband for 12 years. Is she an older woman? If the tradition is true, she's a woman of means. We don't know. Has she been away from her children? Had they grown up? Were they 8 years old when she left and now they were 20 and married and moved on? Had she missed their bar mitzvahs or their bas mitzvahs? How many birthdays had she missed? How many feasts? Had her mom or her dad died and she'd not been able to be there? Had she given up all dreams, if she's a young girl, about marriage and about family? It's hard to imagine somebody this broken down. in this culture 2,000 years ago, bleeding for 12 years. It's hard to realize what it took for her to get out of bed in the morning. It's hard to imagine her under the law being separated from everyone, but then on top of that, the stigma being placed upon her that she's an immoral woman. Worse than that, it says that she had spent everything that she had had on physicians. She had nothing left and was not bettered, but grew worse. It may even indicate that through their treatment, she had grown worse. Good thing she ran out of money. They might have killed her. But there's this poor woman. Now, look, try to understand what she's facing. Here are some things that were practiced in her day. There was tradition in the Talmud about this kind of problem. So in the Talmud says in her day amongst religious Jews, this is what they did. They would get gum from Alexandria, Egypt. They would weigh out the gum to the weight of a silver coin, then weigh out crocus and alum of the same weight, mix that with wine, and then drink it to stop the bleeding. If that didn't work, they said you would get 3 pints of Persian onions, boil them in wine, give them to the person to drink, and as they drink it, someone would command, "Arise from thy flux." If that didn't work, it said she was a woman would go to where two roads meet, where there was a crossroads. She would hold a cup of wine in her right hand. Someone would have to sneak up on her to scare her and yell at her, "Arise from thy flux." If that didn't work, it said you were to take a handful of cumin, a handful of crocus, a handful of fenugreek, boil them in wine, and say, "Arise from thy flux," as she drank it. Now, obviously none of these work, but I think she drank enough wine by now that she don't really care. This is what the medical doctors of the day prescribed. They said, take strips of the woman's clothing, tie them to a tree. As her clothing begins to flutter in the wind, the illness will leave the woman and go into the tree, and the spirit of the tree and healing will go into the woman. Thanks, Doc. What do I owe you? Let me get my Blue Cross and Blue Shield to cover that. This is medical doctors. You take the ashes of an ostrich egg. Get an ostrich egg. Burn the ostrich egg to ashes, and then you would wear that. If it was summertime, you wore it in a linen rag. If it was winter, you had to wear it in a cotton rag, but you would wear the ashes of an ostrich egg, and that would take care of it. You can see her money going out the window here. One of the other things the doctors prescribed is you would find barley corn still whole in the dung of a white she-ass. And I didn't even read further to see what they did with that. But, you know, these are some of the prescriptions that were in the culture of that day. So you can imagine that she spent everything she had on doctors and was none the better, but grew worse. And somewhere, somehow, she hears of Jesus. I guarantee you she didn't hear of Jesus from the wealthy in her area, for the people of means. She heard of Jesus from someone who had been a beggar, that was a cripple, that was now walking, or for someone that had been blind by the side of the road in her town, held a cup for years that she may have dropped money into, that now came seeing. She heard from someone that was part of the society she became part of through 12 years of bleeding. There's a whole culture there, a strata of culture that's outcast and set off through religiosity in this day. She learned there. And she said in her own mind, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, if I can just touch him, And it says, when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press, the crowd, pressing in, thick. And she touches the hem of his garment. She clutched it. For she said, and it's she kept on saying, as the tense is, in her heart, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Now, she says something very specific. The hem of the garment is the kraspedon. A male Jew would wear a border on his garment of blue. Remember, he said to the Pharisees, you love to make broad the borders of your garments and make larger phylacteries, you hypocrites. The border of the garment was something that was commanded. Numbers, Deuteronomy, it says, speak unto the children of Israel, Numbers chapter 15. Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make them fringes on the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they put upon the fringe, the borders of their garment, a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you a fringe that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. That ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you go a-whoring, that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So the male Jew was to wear this ribbon of blue, the border of his garment. So when he walked and he saw that blue, he was to remember not to go after other gods. He was to remember that the Lord who brought him out of Egypt was his God. He was to remember that he had a living relationship with a living God. She had seen the border on the garments of the Pharisees, no doubt, many times. And it never had meant a thing to her. But somehow when she hears of Jesus, somehow when she follows him in the press, somehow she hears, my daughter is dying, but I know if you come and just lay your hands on her, you'll save her life. And she thinks, she sees the border on his garment and says, this is the first time I ever understood what it means. He's so different than religion. He's so different from religious leaders. Jesus is so different from all the religious stuff I learned my whole life. I don't know about you. I mean, that's my testimony. My dad was Roman Catholic. My mom was Lutheran. I was bounced back and forth. But I never knew Jesus. I was confirmed in the Lutheran church. I was never saved. It was a great place to go on Christmas Eve when it was cold and we were half loaded and wanted to get in somewhere warm. But it was religion. It wasn't Jesus Christ. And it never changed my life. And I remember my parents fighting with me to go, and then finally I was around 17, and they said, where? And I'm thinking, they would send me out on Sunday and sit home. I'm thinking, church is so great, how come I got to go and you got to sit home? And finally they said, we're not fighting with you anymore. You're old enough to make up your own mind. I said, great, that's the end of that. And then, of course, to the world, the drugs and everything. But Jesus was so vastly different when I encountered the living Christ. So different. And you understood for the first time what God's heart was, what God's burden was for my life, that he cared about my life, that he wasn't big and disassociated and distant, that he was near, that he was tender, that he had died for my sins, that he knew me, that he waited for me as he waited for this woman. He had waited for her for 12 years, as it were. Isn't it interesting? He'll do that, you know. He'll wait until the point of our desperation. He'll wait until we're ready. She comes and says, if I can just touch the border of his garment. And she takes a hold of this ribbon of blue. She clutches it, it says, in the press, sneaks up and clutches. She does it quietly because she's defiling the master. She has a blood flow. She's making him unclean. She's stepping across, you know, a law that she knows, you know, she shouldn't step across, but she is desperate. She is hopeless. This is something that's in front of her heart. So she clutches his garment, it says. For she said, if I might just touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway, verse 29, the fountain of her blood was dried up. Notice, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the plague. What was that like? Immediately, the bleeding stopped. It must, you know, it didn't just coagulate and stop. When she touched him, a healing took place. No doubt muscles toned up again, and immediately wherever the bleeding was coming from, completely healed. She didn't just feel, oh, I'm not, you know, bleeding. She felt wholeness. She felt things she hadn't felt for 12 years. She felt and remembered what it was like to be healthy again. It was a miracle that took place. She felt she was healed of her plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned about in the press, in the crowd, and said, who touched my clothes? His disciples said unto him, Lord, you see the multitude thronging you, and you're asking who touched me? 425 people have touched you in the last 15 minutes. You know, what do you mean, who touched you, Lord? You're just, they're banging you back and forth. You're jostling. No, he knows the difference between thronging and touching. He knows because, look, in verse 32, it says, he looked around about to see her. How did he know it was a her? He knew. Why didn't he just let her slip away with her healing? Why didn't he just let her go? I believe he didn't let her go because she's have slipped away, healed, and died healthy and gone to hell. I believe he didn't let her just slip away because he wanted to look into her face and he wanted to talk to her. Because that stolen healing, as it was not really what she was looking for. It's what she's going to get from the face of Jesus as she comes to him. And she looks into his face and she hears the tone of his voice. That's what's going to get her soul saved. Not the physical healing. He looked around, you know, to see her. He's looking for the one. Now look, we come here every Sunday in the morning, three full services, many thronging. Sometimes I wonder how many are touching. You know, sometimes we come and you know, I pray all the time. We don't want it to be a routine. We've been doing this for 25 years now. It's wonderful. And it's a privilege. And that we get every week to open his word. But for people who've been coming for a long time, it can become a routine. I never want it to be a routine in my life. But for the people who walk in this door broken, knowing they have cancer, knowing they need healing, knowing their son or daughter's in Iraq, knowing that their son or daughter's a prodigal out somewhere and they don't know what's going on, you know, some difficult, the people who come broken, they come touching, not thronging. They come longing to reach out and touch Jesus. They want something real. They don't want to play games. And I know this, if that's you this evening, he's accessible. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And if you're here tonight reaching out, and I don't know your story, in genuineness, he's here. He knows. He stops. Who touched me? Who touched me? The disciples said, everybody touched you. He said, no. Everybody thronged me. One person touched me. And he looks around to see her. He knows this woman. She doesn't know him. He looked around to see her that had done this thing. Look, verse 33. But the woman, fearing, trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Isn't it interesting? She's sneaking away. She touches him. She feels the healing. She wants to scream, yeah, you know, something. But she's trying to get out of there quiet. And all of a sudden, the whole throng stops crunching and comes to a halt. Jairus is thinking, great. I thought this was our mission. You're coming to my house. My daughter's dying. And now you're looking for somebody in the crowd. Lord, you ever feel that way? I thought I was first in line. I'm second in line. I can't believe it. And she hears the whole crowd come to a halt and hears this voice, who touched me? And it says he looks around in the crowd to see her. I bet, and it doesn't tell us here, that she turned around and looked at him and he was looking right at her. Nobody else knew. She felt the power that was manifest in her body and fearing and trembling, still filled with wonder. She came. She fell down at his feet and she told him all of the truth. What was that like? The crowd parted. She came. She fell down. She had defiled the master. Is he going to say to her, do you have problems with the Mosaic law, babe? You know, you touch me, I'm defiled. What am I supposed to, you know, she has no idea. Is he a prophet? Is he austere? Is he like Elijah, or is he weepy like Jeremiah? She has not yet confronted him face to face. And she falls down in front of him and it says she tells all the truth. Lord, I've been bleeding for 12 years. I have no life. I am so tired. I was so worn out. I had no hope. I haven't seen my family. I've examined my heart over and over and over before God because the religious leaders tell me there must be sin in my life, immorality. And Lord, I was never immoral. I don't know why this has happened. I heard about you. And my heart leaped. And I came. And I heard this man pleading with you just to touch his daughter and she would live. And I thought, if I could just touch him, I'll be healed. And I reached out quietly, Lord, in the crowd. I defiled you. I'm an unclean woman. And I touched you. Everybody listening, her weeping in his presence. And she's waiting for it. For many years, didn't we have the wrong concept of who God was, of who Jehovah was? She told him everything. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Daughter, the only other time that we have that. This is in a family situation in the New Testament. This is the only time Jesus uses this word towards anyone. He owns this woman and calls her his daughter. That's not what she expected to hear from his mouth. The first thing he hears from her mouth, and it's diminutive, it's tender. Honey. Daughter, like I might say to my 17-year-old, honey, sweetheart, daughter, he owns her in front of everyone. He owns her in front of everyone. Did she defile him? Well, produce the bleeding woman. Where is she? You know, that's the great thing when we come to Jesus with our infectedness. When we come in contact with him, we don't infect him. He infects us. Our problem is gone. He's the same. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole, which is a bigger word than just being healed. And it's very interesting. King James says, go in peace. The Greek says, go into peace. daughter, you know, this hasn't just been about your bleeding. This hasn't just been about the suffering. That has been a pathway that has brought you face to face with me. It was your salvation. It was your deliverance. There seemed no light at the end of the tunnel, I know, for years. It seemed like every day was not ending. It was suffering. It was hard. But now, daughter, your faith made you whole. Go into peace and be whole of thy plague. He gives his blessing and she's on her way. And I wonder what Jairus is thinking. Daughter, big deal. Daughter, she's your daughter. What about my daughter? I wonder how that word must ring in his heart when he hears her call her daughter. While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. These are tactful people to come from his house. Thy daughter is dead. Why trouble thou the master any further? Thanks, guys. Thy daughter is dead. Why trouble thou the master? The teacher, literally, that's what they're calling him here. The teacher is the word master. Any further. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he turns and says to the ruler of the synagogue, very important, the tense is here. King James says, be not afraid, only believe. It is stop being afraid and keep believing. Those are the tenses. He hears this report. He's there. They say to Jairus, your daughter's dead. She died. Don't trouble the master any further. He knows, you know, now Jairus is having a heart attack, you know, just what the pain in his chest. Jesus immediately turns around and says, stop being afraid. That's what was going on inside of Jairus immediately on that report. Stop being afraid. What was this look like to Jairus? Stop being afraid. Keep believing. Very interesting exhortation. And he suffered no man to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And we always wonder why these three, you know, certainly Peter would have a prominent position in the church. John would not be martyred. He would live into his 90s. James was the first martyr. Why these three? Some speculate that these are the three that would always get in trouble if they weren't with him, so he took them with him. He took Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. Now, they were professional mourners. The Talmud said even the poorest person upon the death of someone in their house had to have at least two flute players and one wailer, professional crier wailer. And understand in the culture, this girl would be wrapped and by the end of the day be in a tomb or wherever the family would have means to bury her. They didn't mess around because of the temperature. A dead body was unclean. Certainly friends or relatives would hear, but if in the village all of a sudden you heard the musicians and normally you had a number of people wailing and crying, and Jairus was a man of means, a ruler in a synagogue, you hear that big commotion, there's no CNN, there's no phones, there's no emails, people would come and see knowing that someone had passed away. So there's this big scene going on at the house of Jairus, a tumult it calls it here, it means a big noise. They're carrying on, they're weeping, and they're wailing greatly. And when he was come in, he said unto them, why make ye this ado? What's the big deal? And weep. The damsel is not dead. She's sleeping. Now that's easy from God's perspective, isn't it? She's not dead. She's sleeping. You know, isn't it sweet? Sometimes we wonder about children. An adult who dies in disbelief is dead. They're lost. This one's sleeping. Those that believe, the believer always sleeps. The unbeliever dies. This girl, young, Jesus says. She's not dead. She's sleeping. And they laughed him. The tense is they continued to laugh him to scorn. It means they began to mock him. Sleeping? Hello, we're professional mourners. We did a funeral earlier today. We got one lined up later. And we do this for a living. She is as dead as a doornail. I don't know what your credentials are. We're professional mourners. Now, a moment before this, they had been wailing and weeping. Now they're laughing and mocking. So, you know, you're paying a lot of money for those crocodile tears, those fake tears, the big act to go on. A moment later, they're laughing him to scorn. But he, when he had put them all out. Now, wouldn't you like to see that? Because the language indicates some force being used here. Personally, I'd love to see them, you know, flying out, you know, like that. My kids watch Fresh Prince. One of their friends always flies out the front door, you know. It just kind of, he put them out, escorted them out. You know, he was forceful when he drove out the money changers at the temple also. When he had put them out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, Peter, James, and John, and he entered in where the damsel was lying. It's very interesting. It says that he proceeded, and it speaks of the walk. She was in another room in the house somewhere. She was lying there dead. He puts out, no doubt, in the courtyard or the very front room, these mourners, puts them out, and then there's a procession. He takes the mother and the father. It's quiet now. They're gone, Peter, James, and John. And there's that walk. How long was that hallway to that room? Jairus is probably thinking, I should have been there. I should have been there. My sweetheart is gone. And I wasn't even there. The mother's already been in that room and seen her. He proceeded with them. It speaks of a walk down a corridor. It's a very interesting description. He entered in where the damsel was lying. He took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Now, Peter was there. So Peter, who had mentored Mark for a while, gives him, Jesus no doubt spoke Greek, Jesus spoke Hebrew, but Jesus also spoke Aramaic, a Syriac, form of Syriac. And this is Aramaic. So it gives us, Peter was there. He remembers the exact thing that Jesus said. When he raises Dorcas, he'll see a very similar thing to Talitha kumai in the book of Acts, chapter 9, I believe. Peter was there and heard Jesus in Aramaic say, Talitha kumai, which is little lamb, arise, but it also is in the diminutive, and it's not speaking of something you would say to a small animal. It's something you would say to a small girl. And even more than the word daughter, this is the word that means sweetheart. Jehovah God, come in human flesh. Jehovah God, standing over a 12-year-old girl. Jehovah Almighty God, stoop down to us. Emmanuel, God with us. Walks in, throws out the scorners, the mockers. He takes her by the hand and says, sweetheart, arise, Talitha kumai. Where was she? Luke says her spirit came back into her again. You know, sometimes you hear people talk about soul sleep, not in the Bible. That when a believer dies, they sleep in their body in the ground till the resurrection. That's ridiculous. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When Elijah raised the widow's son, it says he laid on him 3 times and his soul came back into him again. It had departed. We see in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony in heaven saying, "How long, O Lord?" They're not sleeping in the body somewhere. The shell was there. Her spirit had departed. Luke says it came back. Where? How far? Does all of heaven hear a tender telethekumai from the voice of Jehovah in human flesh? Isn't that amazing? How long was that journey back to the body? Telethekumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise, heard in the spiritual realm somewhere. And straightway, immediately, the damsel arose and walked. She didn't rehab. She didn't have to overcome the fever, whatever killed her. She arose, she walked. And she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment. I bet they were. I bet they were. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it. Well, he had told everybody else she was asleep. She wasn't dead. So he charged them that no one should know it. Commanded them that something should be given to her to eat. And he probably said, and get your money back from those wise cracking mourners that you paid to scream in the house that think they're so smart, from those smarty pants that were out there. Interesting. You know, we have... And I always think of this. We talked of it on Sunday morning, but for you non-Sunday morningers, we have three resurrections, you know, in the ministry of Jesus. We have one in Capernaum, one in Nain, and one in Bethany. We have here in Capernaum the daughter of Jairus raised, called back to life. We have the widow's son in Nain. We have Lazarus in Bethany. Interesting. The most often repeated miracle is the healing of the blind. That's the one most often repeated. This is the least, three times. And you know, as we look at this, I think, you know, the Lord may be very hesitant to call people back from the warmth to the cold. To call people back from winter, from summer to winter, to call people back from the light to the darkness again, from glory back to earth again. All three cases, here we have an only daughter, in Nain we have an only son, and in Bethany we have an only brother, and one who understands losing an only more than anyone. An only begotten son seems to stoop and call them back. She wasn't called back for her, no doubt. Imagine what had been before her eyes, what she had been seeing. She was called back for them. She was called back for the disciples, for the mom and dad. She was called back for us. She was called back for us. Interesting, tomorrow, as this evening, the man shares this story about William Tennant and the revivals, the great awakening that was sweeping the East Coast. One of his younger sons, his older son was Gilbert, William Tennant Jr., his other son, lay dead for 3 days, no breath, body ice cold. And they were praying, and after 3 days, he got up again. And describes to them the glory and the beauty, the majesty that was before his eyes. And he said, the one who was in the center said, and he said, I couldn't see his face, but he said, it's not time for you to stay. You need to go back. 3 days. Same God. Same God. I remember we were living on the West Coast, and there was a Billy Graham crusade, and the ministry I was in, some of the guys were ushers. And somebody dropped dead of a heart attack on the steps. This guy had only been saved about a month. He was like a very wealthy guy, but he had been very corrupt. He got saved out of all that. He was just in love with Jesus. And the paramedics came in and paddled the person, tried to get them back right there. worked on him for 15 minutes or so, couldn't get him back. And he steps up and says to the paramedics, I'm a Christian. Mind if I pray for him? He was had an usher's badge on. And they said, no, go on, you know. And he bent over the guy, put his hands on him and said, Lord Jesus, I pray in your name that you get this guy up again. And he said, in Jesus' name, get up. And the guy's eyes popped open and he got up right in front of the paramedics. Now, it seems that Jesus is very slow to bring people back, you know. And we could look at this daughter, you know, here and say, well, she's only been dead, you know, 10 minutes. You know, hey, you know, get out the paddles, you know, clear, boom, you know, boom, we can get her back again, you know. But what about the widow of Nain's son? He was already wrapped on the funeral pyre being carried to the sarcophagus. He'd been dead all day. He was already wrapped. Hard to bring back somebody who's been gone for 6 hours. The best one, of course, is Lazarus. Roll back the stone, but Lord, he stinketh. Gotta love King James. That beats any of your translations. He stinketh. 4 days. Jeff Beto here is one of the doctors. I talked to him one time. What happens in 4 days? Rigor mortis sets in. The body stiffens up. Rigor mortis lets go. Everything loosens. Every joint, everything. Blood separates. Serum and corpuscles. At the end of 4 days, the whole back of the body is blue and black. The whole top of the body is yellow. 4 days, eyes collapse. Organs collapse. Joints let loose. Everything turns to mush. 4 days. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, a miracle of creation took place. His blood reconstituted, his organs reformed, his eyes firmed up, his color returned. See, Jesus wanted to put one that was really dead in front of us, because most of the ones we know are coming back from that or worse, right? You know, and you have to understand, all of these people, they never read the chapter. Jairus didn't say, that's all right, let him take care of the woman with the blood flow. This is going to be great. Wait till you see what happens at my house. This is my favorite chapter. I love this. Just wait till you see what goes down here. He didn't know. The widow of Nain, she didn't know. Mary and Martha said, if you had been here, Lord, our brother would be alive. Do you believe? Oh, yes, Lord, we believe that in the resurrection, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. How would Mary and Martha have felt again if the Lord had said to them, and they knew the chapter, okay, instead of 4 days, it's going to be 8 days. Well, what if they'd have known the chapter? They'd have said, 4 days, you know, this, it's going to be remarkable, but you know, it's hard. You know, what would have been for them sitting around waiting? They'd have thought, I'm never going to hassle Lazarus. When Laz comes back, I just miss him, so I'm never going to hassle him again. I'm never going to bother him about this, and I'm never going to, you know, nag him about his habits that I know. I'm never, you know. Or what about if it had been 8 days, if God had said, look, it's going to be 8 days? You think they could have waited? What about if it was 4 weeks? I think it would have been much harder. But I think they could have waited. They'd have known in their hearts, 4 weeks from now, he's getting up. I have a mom I talk to every Sunday. Her son's been gone 6 months. And she's still weeping. What if she'd have known 6 months ago, he's getting up in 6 months? I'm sure she'd have still been brokenhearted weepy, but she'd have been looking forward to that day. What about if he said 4 years? You see, what about 40 years? What about 400 years? We do know the story. And we do know that our loved ones are getting up again. We know the chapter. And that we know Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who's going to step right into the face of death and say to all of us and our loved ones, Come on, gang, get up. Get up. And we're going to rise. It tells us this in John's gospel. Jesus says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice, the Son of Man, and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they have done evil to the resurrection." But he just says, don't marvel. The day is coming when everybody's going to hear the voice of the Son of God, not just Lazarus come forth. And he's going to call us forth, you know, your daughter, my dad, my grandma and grandpa, my two grandpas and two grandmas, good friends, loved ones, they're going to get up again. Well, man, they've turned to dust. That's why he waited 4 days. To raise Lazarus, it had to be a miracle of creation. It wasn't like Talitha Kumai. He was gone. He was moldy. He stunketh. Resurrection. What an amazing thing. What an incredible thing we have to look forward to when he comes. He went out from thence and he came into his own country, Nazareth, that area. His disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. This is different than Luke 4:16, where he opened the scripture and read it from Isaiah and said, "This is today, this is fulfilled in your ears." This is a second time. And hearing him, they were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" This is Nazareth. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judah, and Simon? Are not his sisters," plural, "here with us?" And they were offended at him. They knew him so well, they didn't know him at all. Familiarity can breed contempt. He grew up in that village as a carpenter. Isn't this the carpenter's son? They didn't say, "Oh, he just got back from Tibet or India or something." They said, "This is the carpenter's son." It says in Luke, he went into the Sabbath as was his custom. They said there also the first time that he grew up here. Here it says, "Isn't this the carpenter's, isn't this the son of Mary? His brothers, James, Joses, Judas, and Simon, they're not here." So he had, it was at least 5 boys and 2 girls, at least 7 kids with Joseph and Mary. And they're all Joseph and Mary's kids, they're, except Jesus. He's Mary's. "They were offended at him. And Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." That's repeated in Luke 4:34 and John 4:44. Jesus says that several times. And look, I say it to you because, you know, you get saved like I got saved. And my parents didn't know what to do with me for a couple of years because it had been drugs, LSD, you know, Hatha and Raja yoga, Kundalini yoga, flying saucers. Then it was Jesus. They thought, "Oh, what's after Jesus? You know, what's left?" You know, and just watched me for a while and saw the changes in my life. And really, it was interesting. Tried to figure out what in the world to do. You know, I remember my aunt sent me like this glass Mother Mary thing for Christmas. I didn't know what I was or what to do with me. You know, trying to placate me with religious statues and stuff. You know. And isn't it funny? It says, "Henceforth we know no man after the flesh, but after the Spirit." When someone in our family is saved, when someone gets saved, when you have a friend that gets saved, there's something new about them, and we resonate them. We have the fellowship with the Spirit. But for the unbeliever, they can't believe. There's people that come here just because I'm the pastor, and they can't believe you let me be that, because they knew me B.C., Some of them gotten saved, so that's wonderful. But, you know, "Henceforth we know no man after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And they looked at Jesus. They knew him after the flesh. And isn't it interesting? Their expectation limited what he did in their midst. It said he could not do many mighty works there, save that he laid hands on a few sick folk and healed them. Their expectation and impression of him limited in some way what he did among them. There were a few that come that believed, and he laid hands on them and healed them. There were a few miracles, and it says in verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. He marveled. Well, you have to do something to make Jesus marvel. The only other place in the Gospels where it uses that word is with the centurion. And it says that Jesus, when Jesus heard it, he said, I have men under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, another come, and he comes. You need only speak the word. My servant will be healed. And it says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. It's the only other time he marveled. He marveled there at the centurion's faith. Here he marvels at the unbelief of his own people that he grew up with. The own people, he knew their faces, he knew their family names, he knew their houses, he knew their kids, he knew their grandpas and grandmas. And because they said, wait a minute, this is the carpenter's, this is Mary's son, his brothers and sisters are here, this guy's not, you know. And they were offended. Jairus expects great things. The woman with the blood flow says, if I could just get near him, I could just touch him, I know that he'll heal me. The people that knew him best said, who does he think he is? The Messiah or something? He grew up here among us. We know his brothers. He hung doors in my house for me one day. And they were offended. And it says, because of that, he didn't do many mighty works there. Let's not ever be so familiar with Jesus that we don't expect great things from him. Don't let anybody here tonight who's been a Christian for a long time, and sometimes maybe, you know, we pray about something for a long time. Maybe 12 years we're plagued with something. And we kind of give up. We do that as Christians. We think, well, I guess it's not God's will to heal me because I've sought him and sought him and sought him, and this is still going on. Let's not ever not expect great things from him. Ever. Again, this mom, the Calvary, one of the ones on the West Coast, Whittier, where I first got involved with Calvary there, and I led worship and taught the midweek study there. There was this mom that brought this little boy, and he was blind, and he was deaf. And he was about 2 years old, going on three, and she brought him for prayer. And we prayed for him on a Sunday night. She'd come every Sunday night. She didn't come Sunday morning. She was like some of you. And you know, I mean, this goes on for a month or so. Every Sunday night, the elders gather and pray for this little boy. You know, and after a while, the elders are thinking, well, come on, Mom. What is this, an every week thing? But you can't say that to a mom with a blind little boy. We prayed for that kid for a year. 52 weeks. May have been 53, may have been 54. We prayed for a year. Our expectation was long gone. She was still believing. And one night when we were praying for that little boy, he received his sight. And let me tell you something. When that happens, the meeting does not end. There's nowhere to go. You just stay there right attached to the situation. You don't want to turn and walk away. He got healed, looked up at his mom. We just looked at each other and bowed our heads again and started praying all over again. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Oh, Lord, you know, just there's nowhere to go. And evidently he had been deaf. He was mute because he had been deaf. God healed his ears too. And by the time I moved, he was catching up to his grades in school. He began to speak. He was hearing. And the Lord gave that little boy to his mother. And we were not expecting it. Our faith was so impoverished. So impoverished. One night we prayed for a baby that had a huge hernia. It was in his groin, and it was an emergency situation. It was all swollen. It was black and blue. And the mom ran and asked for prayer. We all got around that baby and just cried out. And, you know, it just was one of those moments where you sensed when you were crying out, I can't explain it to you, that the Father was listening. And that baby stopped. The baby was screaming in agony, stopped crying in front of us. We looked down and the hernia was gone. Now, it still had to get fixed medically. Don't ask me why. God reached down and pulled it all back in again, though, right in front of us. One time we prayed for a young man and his eye was quivering like that and had been like that since he was born. He was 17 years old and his one eye quivered all the time. Long hair, guitar player, completely self-conscious, humiliated most of the time. Had come for several weeks. It may have been the third week we're praying for him. And as we were praying for him, his eye went like this, slowed down and stopped. By then, tears are running out of my mouth, is hanging open. Someone came to us in the old building and something was wrong with their baby. They had broken their arm. And they asked prayer for the baby and prayer for the arm. I said, I don't have faith for your arm. I have faith for babies because these other, I saw God heal babies before. I said, well, pray for your arm. I don't have any faith for your arm. Well, the baby didn't get healed. The baby recovered, but he went for a follow-up visit. They re-x-rayed him, and his arm was not broken anymore inside the cast. Don't ask me. We had a child here on a Sunday morning who was headed to Children's Hospital the next day with a hole between the ventricles and his heart to be mended, to be sewed up. And we pray for him on a Sunday. The next morning when they got down there, they did the echo. It had shrunk down to the size of a pinhole and then finally disappeared. So we see it. We don't blab it or make it a big deal because Calvary Chapel, elders, pastors, nobody should get the glory but Jesus Christ. And the people tell their friends, my encouragement to you is, look, what a difference between these people in Nazareth and this man Jairus, who finally reaches his breaking point, knew about Jesus, refused, but desperation made him genuine. And he ran to Christ and fell down in front of him. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The woman had heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. She had heard. And said, if I could only touch his garments. She expected great things. Now look, faith, healing. Please take note. You know, the problem with you and I is if we see something happen one way or another, we want to start a denomination. Jesus spits, makes mud, puts it on the guy's eyes, and he sees. So then we want to start the spit and mud denomination, you know. Or Jesus says, go to the pool. You know, he does thing one way here, one way there. And then right away, we think that's the way. We want to franchise it and methodize it. And we just went with Jesus through a storm at sea. He rebuked in the wind and the sea. The wind and the sea didn't have any faith. He healed the demoniac. It wasn't because of the demoniac's faith. There was a man brought to him on a litter, let down in front of him. He forgave that man his sins and then healed him. It wasn't the man's faith. He was humiliated. It was his friend's faith that drug him in. Jairus comes out of desperation. We're not sure where his faith is. The woman who comes and touches him has faith. Jairus' daughter gets raised from the dead. She didn't have any faith. She was dead. So, you know, the important thing in all of those scenes is Jesus. He's the constant. To come to him, Jesus is the one. Jesus. There's not a method. He may work in our lives one day today and another way tomorrow. He's wonderful. He stoops to us. He condescends. He morphs to our circumstance. All through the Old Testament, he is the becoming one. I am that I am. He becomes what we need him to be in our need. He is that gracious. Instead of demanding that we become what he wants us to become, he becomes what we need him to be. And even the work that is in us taking place, conforming us into what we should be, is a work that he has begun and will continue until the day of Christ. He's going to continue the good work he began in us. So, you guys, expect great things from Jesus Christ. If you've had a plague tonight for 12 years, please don't grow cold in your heart and think the Lord's never going to hear me. We never know when and how. He does great things, and he still does them. Let's stand. Let's pray. Let's sing a last song together. Father, we look around the room. We don't know every story. You do, Lord. You see a room not with a crowd or a group of people, but you see a room full of individuals, Lord. I pray for every longing heart here this morning, this evening, Lord. Every Jairus, Lord. Everyone like this woman who's just thinking, Lord, if I could just touch you, who came this evening, Lord, to make contact with you. You know the cry of their heart and their spirit, Lord. Be gracious to them, Lord. Move among us, Lord. You say when wickedness comes in like a flood that you'll lift up a standard. And we see what's going on in our culture and in the world. And it seems like Satan, Father, is having his way in so many avenues. It seems like the influence around us in so many ways in our society is so dark. Father, we ask and we're open and we look to you that right in our midst, you would lift up the name of Jesus Christ. He said, Lord, if he would be lifted up, Lord, in his crucifixion, he would draw all men to him. Lord, glorify his name here, Father. We don't ever want to ask for less than you want to give. So we ask for your work in each of our hearts this evening. Lord, the answering of our longings, the healing of our frames, Father. And as we lift our voices, let it be a sweet savor before your throne, a sacrifice of praise. Lord, receive this. Be blessed with it as we sing these words in Jesus' name. Amen.